as a young person growing up and becoming aware of the history of the Second World War that my parents' generation were very much involved in, from time to time I would ask different ones, where were you when Pearl Harbor happened? Do you remember? And I can remember my dad and mom reflecting on those things. In a sense, we've come to a new generation, but we have our own Pearl Harbor, haven't we? This past Wednesday, we observed as a nation that terrible attack on 9/11. And I was interested to read a commentary that J.C. Derrick, who's the managing editor of a podcast, news podcast called The World and Everything in It, wrote that connected that and also connects things to what we're looking at here in John 14. He remembered 9/11 very clearly. He was just shy of his 18th birthday, living in Marshall, Texas. He was standing in the kitchen when his father rushed in the room to say, "We're under attack." And he said, "You know, that has a way of changing the morning for you." And all sorts of fears. They turned on TV, watched for a number of hours, as many people did, the buildings burning and eventually collapsing and all the horror that came along with that. But eventually, he said, we had to get to our tasks of the day. The family had a business that took them across the Texas border into Louisiana, Shreveport, and Bossier City. And some of you may know that those Twin Cities have, as a part of their whole economic structure, Barksdale Air Force Base. And in fact, that is a key part of our nation's nuclear triad, as it's called. And he, Derek reflected growing up knowing that there were all these atomic bombs being stored over there. He always, in the back of his mind, kept thinking, you know, if somebody makes a mistake, just one of those things goes off, we're dust over here. We're not that far from it. And, of course, that never happened, but that stayed on the back burner of his mind. And then that afternoon on 9/11, as they were over in Bossier City, they learned that Air Force One had touched down at Barksdale Air Force. The Secret Service had scurried the president out of Florida and were trying to keep him moving so he wouldn't be a target. But Derek, when he learned that, realized, oh no, the president's there. That means the terrorists want to get to him. And it's going to happen. He said, I just wanted to get up and run. I wanted to go anywhere, somewhere, any place other than this, just to get out of there. Well, of course, nothing happened. But he said, I'll never forget how deep that urge was to run. And then in the weeks that followed, he was just shy of his 18th birthday. When he turned 18, he realized, you know, I'm draft age now. I can be drafted. And again, that never really happened. But it was a fear in his life. And he reflected on Winston Churchill. He said, you know, even Winston Churchill had plenty of things to worry about in his life, especially as the Prime Minister of England during the Second World War. But Winston Churchill, noticed this tendency to worry and fret that was in himself. And on one occasion, Churchill, as he was such a man of words, but he said, when I look back on all the worries, I remember the story of the old man who said on his deathbed that he had had a lot of trouble in his life, most of which never happened. I'll let that settle in for a moment. Derek said, you know, I think that's one of the reasons that God tells us not to worry, because so many of the things that we worry about never really happen. But there's another reason that's even more important, and that is what we're finding here in John chapter 14 and being reminded of, isn't it? We serve a God who is sovereign. It was interesting singing the words to that hymn we just sang, "Be Still My Soul." The second verse, "Be Still My Soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." The Bible's very clear. The God that we serve is a God who is sovereign, who has all things in his control. In fact, when we come to chapter 16 in John's Gospel, we're going to find Jesus saying, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good comfort. I've overcome the world." So J.C. Derrick finished his commentary this way. We're now 18 years after 9/11, and not only is the world
just as uncertain as it was on that day. It's probably a lot more. But God isn't asleep at the switch. And as Christians, we know how the story ends. Maybe it's easier for some of us than for others to take that in this morning, especially if we're not facing any imminent challenges in our own lives regarding our peace and security. But for the 11 disciples that we've been following now these last few weeks, they faithfully followed the Lord for 3 years, and their hearts were anything but at peace on this particular night. We've seen already from chapter 13 that several things were suddenly thrust on them that challenged their peace and tranquility. The first was learning that someone among their 12 number was going to betray the Lord into the hands of sinners that night. And the Lord himself, secondly, began to show signs of the troubled spirit that he had as he faced his ultimate passion. And seemingly out of the blue, he told the disciples, "I'm getting ready to leave. Not just for a short time, I'm leaving permanently." And Simon Peter, obviously the spokesman for the group, as he looked at the Lord, wanted to know, "Where are you going? Why can't I go with you now? Lord, I'm willing to lay down my life for you." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Peter, before this night is done, you're going to deny me 3 times before a cock crows." So as the great physician that the Lord Jesus is, as he diagnosed the troubled hearts that his disciples were having there in that first century setting, what was the prognosis, but what was the prescription that he offered for their troubled hearts? And it's interesting, isn't it? It's the same prescription that he offers his 21st century followers. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ not only exhorted his followers then and now to believe him and to trust him, but to not put their, not put all of their eggs in the basket of the here and the now. He's saying, yes, we are here now. This is a reality. Time and space history is here and now. But our direction is in eternity somewhere else. In fact, "Where I'm going, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas, verse 5, said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "Look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now that's where we stopped last week, but before we leave these verses and go to the next few, I need to call your attention to something that we read right past in verse 10 last week. Look at it again with me. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Keep your place here and turn back to chapter 10 for a moment. We focused briefly last week on the whole topic of the Trinity. I don't mean this to be critical at all, but I wondered afterwards, as I was looking at your countenances, if I either said something that didn't quite size up, or if maybe something wasn't sinking in at home, whatever. But it's interesting, when Jesus in back in chapter 14, verse 10, said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" He's referring to what is sometimes called the reciprocal indwelling that was first announced right here in chapter 10. I was going to read just a verse or two from here, but as I was reading back through it again at the end of the week, I thought, you know, this is dovetailing what we're looking at in chapter 14. So look at beginning in verse 22 with me. John orients us to the chronological time. It's the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It's winter. Jesus is walking in the temple in Solomon's Porch when the Jews begin to surround him and they demand of him, "How long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, verse 25, "I told you and you don't believe me." Now notice, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And if he had just stopped there, maybe the next wouldn't have happened. But he went on to say, "I and my Father are one." And that did it. The Jews began to pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus said, "Wait a minute. Many good works, verse 32, I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy," notice, "because you, being a man, are making yourself God." They got it. It's interesting how some increasingly liberal denominations don't get it and are denying it. The issue is this: Jesus claimed to be God. So verse 34, Jesus answered, "Isn't it written in your law," and he quotes from Psalm 82, "that you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Listen, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, even though you don't believe me, you're not taking my word, believe the works." The miracles. Why? Notice, "so that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." I don't know about you, but I've just read right past that in the past and missed the significance. God the Father is in me and I am in him. Now let's go back to chapter 14. We covered those verses in chapter 10 a while ago, but I've forgotten just how much they contribute to what Jesus is saying here in these verses in chapter 14. When Jesus asked in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me?" He's referring to this reciprocal indwelling that he first announced back in chapter 10. In fact, verse 20, look, turn just a little further to verse 20. "At that day you will know, not only," I'll add, "that I am in the Father, but also that you are in me and I'm in you." Keep your place here and turn it over to chapter 17, just a few chapters further. And as you're turning there, just a little Bible trivia. What happens in chapter 17? Do you know before you look? This is Christ's high priestly prayer. It's an astounding prayer, not only for the immediate disciples, but as we'll find out when we get there, in fact, some of it we'll look at today, for everyone who eventually becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ prays for them here. For example, in verse 20, speaking to the Father, "I do not pray, Father, for these alone," these immediate disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now, why? "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." God is a God of unity. It's interesting, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and this is just coming to me as we're speaking today, one of the things that he had to constantly address with them and challenge them on was all of the disunity over what really were tertiary issues. Things that revolved around them, their egos were being punctured. And Paul said, when he came to the time for the Lord's table, he said, you know, you guys are coming to the Lord's table. You've got all of this disunity. You're refusing to take care of it. And that's why some of you are weak and some of you are sick and some of you have died premature deaths. You want to know how serious God takes what he's achieving for us in this, and that not only do we become Christians and have our sins forgiven and now we're in Christ, but we are in him. Just as Christ is in the Father and the Father in him, we're brought into this unity. It's like, do you think I left heaven 2,000 years ago to live these 33 years and do what I did and accomplish just for you to trash it now? God loves true, genuine unity that's based on the truth. And, you know, if I've heard this, if I've read this before, it just didn't make nearly as much sense to me as it does at this point in life. There are actually at least three unities that are taught in the scripture, and they're significant for us. We're just going to touch on them this morning, but one of them we began to touch on last week, and that is the Trinity. I wasn't going to do this, but after we looked at what we did on the first hour at that DVD that we're watching with Robbie Zacharias' ministry, and we discussed the difference between one major cult and biblical Christianity, I thought, well, let's do this anyway. When we think about the Trinity, and this is, I've done this before, but just for the sake of refreshing, what are we talking about? If we use an equilateral triangle to represent God, yes, I can spell it, by the way. What we're saying, what biblical Christianity is telling us is that the triune God is made of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, God the Father really is God, and the Son really is God, and the Holy Spirit really is God. But the Father is not the Son. They're two different persons. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. They're two different persons. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. They're two different persons. When we were covering this last week, and I just reflected for a moment on the fact that that it's a concept that is really a mystery. I don't know that the Lord intends for us to fully be able to take it in, and yet it is there. It is true. And one of the contradictions we find when we get outside of biblical Christianity is a denial of this very thing. So when it comes to unity, we're thinking of God as a unit. They're one in essence. They're different in person. It's one God. In fact, turn back to chapter 1 with me for a minute. That's one of the great unities that we're taught in God's Word. Another is regarding the nature of Jesus Christ, that he was fully human, but fully God. It's what the Apostle John wanted to make his readers grapple with. Right from the very beginning, wasn't it? So here in chapter 1, verse 1, right out of the gate. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehended. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. And we beheld his glory, John says, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's made him known. Now, back to chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ, properly understood, is the God-man. He is truly God. He is truly man. So those are two unities. The Bible says there's a unity in the Trinity. There's a unity in the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, it teaches that there's a wonderful unity between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are redeemed by him, those who are born again and brought into his family. Let that settle in to your minds a little bit this morning. I mean, just as there's this unity between the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God brought together, all those who have been born again are indeed children of God, and they are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when this starts to settle into our thinking, we realize just how amazing it is. Later, we read that verse a moment ago, verse 20 in chapter 14, at that day you will know not only that I am in the Father, but also that you are in me and I am in you. This mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity is parallel to the mutual indwelling between the Lord Jesus and believers. And by the way, this isn't theology 101, and we're going to have a test on this next week. This is tying back into what we're going to see in a moment as we go further in these verses in John chapter 14. When you and I are born again at that very moment, you're placed into Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. Consequently, when the Lord Jesus prays in chapter 17, this takes on a whole new dimension to us, doesn't it? I don't pray for these alone, he said, but for those who are going to believe through their testimony, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This was so important to the Lord Jesus, who remembered he at this moment, as he's saying this in chapter 14, he's on the threshold of his great passion, where he not only is going to be crucified and suffer that physical pain, but where he will take on himself for the first time in eternity sin, my sin, your sin. It was a huge thing that he's facing, but it's so important to him. It's as if Jesus, to encourage his followers, says, look, if you could just begin to understand how it is that all of this immediate trouble that you're facing, that you think you're facing, eventually is going to work out, not just for some temporary, momentary good in your life, but for the ultimate settling of all that is wrong, not only in the world, but in your life. If you could take that in, it would take on a whole different perspective. So just as Jesus told the Jews who were ready to stone him back in chapter 10, so he tells these trouble-hearted, fear-filled disciples, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. That's just what he told those unbelieving Jews, wasn't it? Jesus said, listen, and it's interesting, isn't it, the last few weeks, and it wasn't calculated this way, but as we began our services, we turned one Sunday to Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses there. Another Sunday to Colossians chapter 1 and verses there, both of which talk about the glory of Jesus Christ. That he is, in fact, the ordained perfect manifestation of God the Father. And he's saying, in a sense here, listen, my word ought to be enough to disciples. Don't you understand this? my word should be enough. But if you have trouble considering that, then think about the miracles that I've done. Let that be a witness to you. We can turn the lights back on, Jared. Thanks for that. And it's really in this context, you see, that he goes on to make this staggering statement in verses 12, 13, 14. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not only going to go and prepare a place for you, verses 1 through 6, so that where I am, there you may be also. And I'm not only going to reveal the Father to you in a way that you've not known before, verses 7 and 11. Obviously, you haven't understood it, but now in a very special way, you will start to know it. But I'm going to make prayer something additionally special in your life. Yes, I know you, as believers, you've prayed in the past, but now there's going to be a whole new dimension that's added to your prayers. Notice verse 12, Jesus uses this formula that we've seen before, and it's meant to underline what he's about to say. When he starts with the words, most assuredly, those of us that are reading from the New King James Version, if we were back with the Old King James, it would be verily, verily. I think some translations have truly, truly there. It was a way of underlining what he's about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And you know, at face value, let's just think about this for a moment. At face value, this is an astounding statement, isn't it? And it really begs the question, can I really not only do the works, the miracles that Jesus himself did during his 3 years of ministry here, but what's the second part of what Jesus said in that verse? Not just that you'll do what I did, but you will do greater works than these, right? So let's take a moment and just look back through the Gospel of John and think about some of the things that John has underlined for us. Seven specific miracles. We won't do each one of them, but let's just start with the first one. He changes water to wine. Not just a little bit, big quantities. Here's a man who for 38 years has been handicapped, severely so. He has to be carried wherever he goes. And Jesus speaks the word, and the man is not only healed so that he's able to walk again, but he can pick up his bed and take it and go. Or the man who from the day he was born was blind. And Jesus heals this blind man so that he not only physically is starting to see, but immediately his mind processes what he's seeing so that he understands what he's seeing. He's got it. And then there's the big one. The last one in chapter 11. A man who's not only been dead and brought back to life. He's been dead for 4 days. His body has been decomposing. And Jesus calls him by name, and he comes out, and he is immediately restored to life, immediately restored whole as before. Is that what Jesus meant? I'm just thinking the card that we're passing around, I hope it's still being passed around to be signed for the young man that has serious diagnosis of cancer. If that's the case, shouldn't we go to him today and ask him to be healed? I read this passage. I'm pretty sure it was this passage years ago in my early Christian life. I happened to be at a church, and I hadn't reflected on this until just recently. It came back to mind. And in a little side room, there were two children. I think they were twins that had both been born with severe handicaps. They were several years along, but they were bedfast. I personally had never seen anything like that before. And for a moment, I was left in the room with them. And I just read, I'm pretty sure it was this passage. There are several others. And as a believer, what am I going to do? And I prayed, Father, be wonderful for these two children to be made whole again. And maybe you would say, well, you know, if you just had a little more faith and waited till other people were in there and just said it out loud, Dan, wouldn't that have worked? I came in right after this happened, but I've shared this before. A believer in a neighboring city had died a while back, and some of the family had gathered before the others came in, and one of them believed this and went up to the casket and out loud in front of everyone demanded that the now deceased come back to life and come out of the casket. Somebody who told me that, who happened to be there, said the real miracle was that the sons of the deceased didn't go off on the person who was doing that. But wouldn't that be the natural thought here? Actually, there was a time in the past where I had to seriously consider that. But I have a different perspective on this now. And let me explain, first of all, when you read back through the history of the early church, and by that I mean the book of Acts, what do you discover about what the apostles did after Christ's ascension back to heaven? Well, we find that the disciples did perform wonderful miracles, actual miracles, not the smoke and mirrors stuff that some people purport today. But you know, when I read back through the book of Acts, I can't conclude that the apostles did greater miracles or more miracles than the Lord Jesus did. In fact, if I follow that same line of thinking a little further, when I look back over 2,000 years of church history, since the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, I can't find evidence that believers in Jesus Christ have not only done the same kind of miracles that Jesus did, but did greater miracles than him. Now, it could be that not only the rank and file believers over the 2,000 years of church history were not quite up to snuff, and they didn't really have quite enough faith or the courage to do this. But what do I do with people like Peter and James and John and the apostles? Am I saying today that they didn't have faith enough, courage enough to go on and believe and do what the Lord told them to do? Well, no. I guess that's possible, but I have a hard time coming to that. If that's what the Lord meant when he said what he just said in these three verses. Well, if that's not what Jesus meant, what did he mean? Well, I think the key to understanding this promise is really in the last part of verse 12. Look at it with me. He says, because I go to my Father. In these next chapters of John, we're going to find Jesus telling the disciples that it's much better for him to leave. Do you remember why he said it's better for him to leave? Because he said, if I don't leave, I can't send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. When Jesus went to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's power completely transformed these first century disciples from the fearful, timid individuals that they were, kind of dispersed into a cohesive unity that was able to do wonderful things. But see, what was it that brought the fear and trouble to the disciples' hearts that we started off looking at together this morning? Wasn't it the fact that the Lord has just announced, I'm getting ready to leave, and I'm going to leave permanently? And really, you have to appreciate their fear, because if he left, what in the world are we going to do? If he's no longer with us, what can we do of any possible significance? And in fact, if they had been there left completely by themselves on their own, the work would have fizzled out then. Would not have gotten off base one. But when God the Holy Spirit was sent and he indwelt each of those believers, now we've got a different story, don't we? Now each one of those believers are able to exponentially be not only where Jesus could only be in a limited way, but do and speak the truth that Jesus in his humanity was limited in doing. Remember, we're talking about Jesus as a unit being truly God but truly man. And as a man, he's subject to space and time. So he can be in one place at one time. In fact, someone kind of mapped it out, and I think the radius was about 170 miles. During Jesus' lifetime, that's all the distance that he went. But when this first generation of the Christians in the early church, the apostles and the others, were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they're able to go out. They take the gospel not only to any number of different areas that the Lord himself did not go to, but now they're taking it to different languages and different people groups. Let me say it another way. When Jesus said, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do," I don't think he's talking about works as in power so much as he's saying works as in extent or in scope. These apostles and his followers would become witnesses to all the world, and through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, they're going to bring the message of salvation. By the way, and this is key, not because of who they were in and of themselves, not because of their power, but because now God the Holy Spirit indwells them, because the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who's in perfect unity with God the Father and God the Son, is now indwelling them. When they are speaking the gospel, God blesses his truth. Now, we're going to find some similar promises regarding prayer when we get to chapter 16, but don't miss these next two verses. Verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And almost as if to underline what he just said, he repeats in verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So, if you're a believer and you simply tack on "in Jesus' name" and whatever it is you're praying about, asking for, you'll get it. Is that right? Am I the only one here who's asked for something in Jesus' name and not received it? I don't think so. I think that's a common experience for many of us. And by the way, the reason I or you or someone else does not receive what we've asked for probably won't be completely covered in what I'm going to say in a few moments, but at least hear me out on this. And the first thing, and let me ask you by way of a question, what does it mean for a believer to pray in Jesus' name? We regularly, when we're praying together here, end our prayers in Jesus' name. What is it that we're saying? Is it just sort of a little formula that we go through? Think about this with me. When we pray in Jesus' name, it certainly means at the very least that we're coming to God the Father's very throne room and before him, not dressed in our own righteousness, not dressed in our good works, but now we're in Christ, and consequently we are dressed in Christ's righteousness. The only reason any of us who are descended from our first father Adam, who have inherited Adam's, not only his sin nature, but we have lots of personal sins to prove the fact that we're descended from him, the only reason we can come into the throne room of God the Father is because not only have those sins been removed from us and placed on the sin bearer, the ultimate Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, but because the sinless Son of God's righteousness has been placed on us, so that we are now in Christ, so that when God the Father looks at you and looks at me, if you are genuinely born again, he doesn't see me or you in and of ourselves. He sees us in the Beloved. He sees us in Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But that being said, to pray in Christ's name is also to identify to identify with the purposes of Christ, to the extent that my will now becomes identified with the will of God. See, turn a little further here to chapter 15. 3 years before this event is taking place, you'll remember that Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He is preaching his first public sermon. And as he gets to the matter of prayer, do you remember some of the things he was saying to this great crowd that had gathered around him? He said, look, when you pray, I don't want you to be like the pagans, because when they pray, they think that God will hear them because all of their talking. The longer I can pray, the more words I can add, the more significant my prayer will be, the more it will strike home and get answered. He says, no, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Even before you and I say what we're saying, if the God that we come together to worship, that we're talking about every Sunday, really, if that's really who he is, he knows what I need before I even know what I need. It's just who he is. So Jesus said, look, you don't have to multiply your words when you come to prayer that way. He knows what you need before you come to him. But rather, in this manner, pray. And he begins to give what we call the Lord's Prayer. And how does it begin? Do you remember? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be held as holy. What comes next? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, what is it that is God's priority? Jesus, the Son of God, said, number one, that we make sure his name is held up as holy. And the application of that is extensive. That we pray for his kingdom to come. And that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's uppermost. See, here in chapter 15, look at verse 7. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. What's he saying? See, commit your prayer this way. That is, if my words abide in you... What are the words of Christ? Here's his instruction regarding how to pray. What is my priority? It's your kingdom. It's your name. It's your will. So if you're focused on making God's name holy, focused on his kingdom, on his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, you're moving in the right direction. Back to chapter 14 now. When John wrote his first epistle in the last chapter, John... 1 John chapter 5, he said this. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In fact, in verse 13, the Lord tells us very clearly what the ultimate goal of our praying should be, doesn't he? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Huh. I wonder what the chief end of man is. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, those old men of the church may have lived at a different era, but they were a whole lot more in tune with the truth than we want to give them credit for sometimes, aren't they? So what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. My calling as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, in fact, God's will for my life, his goal for my life, is that I increasingly be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants me to be like his Son. And what was it that dominated the Lord Jesus' life during his earthly ministry? Knowing the will of God and doing the will of God. There you are. What's the will of my Father? Jesus said, I hear what the Father tells me to do and I do it. That's my meat. That's my drink. That's my daily nourishment. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12 as we're finishing today. Maybe this is skimming over the surface way too much, and please tell me so afterwards. But just a word this morning about those times when we don't get what we've prayed for. In fact, without asking for a show of hands, because I don't really need to see a show of hands if you've been a believer for any length of time, there have been things that you have prayed for and about, and from our perspective, you feel like it's unanswered. But to the best of our ability or understanding, we prayed according to what we think God's Word has told us to do, or even in those gray areas of life where we're not really quite sure what God's will is, but we think this is right, so we'll pray in a particular direction, and we don't get what we pray for. But we have a classic example of someone who was walking faithfully with the Lord, may I remind you, and he prayed to God to do something for him. But it wasn't just unanswered. It was answered, but the answer was no. You know the story here in 2 Corinthians, as Paul is dealing with this church, he reveals to them that at a time in his life, the Lord gave him significant visions of what he called the third heaven. And during that time, they were so amazing that God said, you may not even talk about these with other people. And in light of that, Paul tells us in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure. By the way, isn't that interesting that the premier apostle of the first century church was in danger of pride? The very same thing that threatens every last one of us was his common lot as well. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet. Another word is to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. And Paul says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. By the way, I think if anybody knew how to pray, it was the Apostle Paul. When he says he pleaded with the Lord for this, I take it to be a serious time in the Lord's presence, maybe on his face. But the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That was God's answer. Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses. Now notice, for Christ's sake, not for my sake, but when it's for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now here's what I'm thinking. When it comes to what you and I might call unanswered prayers, we need to remember at least 2 things. The first is that no is an answer. I think parents may be a little more tuned into this. But all of us can remember as young people, perhaps growing up, and we wanted to do something, and initially we went to our parents, and they said no. So we came at it this way, and the answer was still no. But what about if I do it this way? No. No really is an answer. And by the way, maybe this is a second thought in that. If the answer doesn't really meet what we're initially asking, we need to remember, indeed, this really is important. The answer isn't coming from some stingy, mean old codger like Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' story. It's coming from the hand of a Heavenly Father who, by all descriptions, by all of his attributes, is abundant in mercy, abundant in grace, abundant in goodness, generous beyond measure, perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his righteousness. And he tells us those things not because he's a prideful God, but he wants us to understand who he is so we can trust whatever he does, that it's ultimately coming for our very best. We can say with Paul, and I know that all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. I know that because the one who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? I love what Charles Spurgeon said over 150 years ago now, I suppose, thinking about this very thing. He said, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. And if there has not been a time in your life when you haven't been able to trace God's hand, just wait. It's coming. But he does these things for us on purpose, for us to trust and obey. I think that truth was a settled part of Joseph's life in the Old Testament, wasn't it? I just marvel when I reflect on the story of how he was so ill-treated by his brothers and the terrible difficulties that befell him as he was sold into Egypt and sequentially went through the different steps until he was eventually exalted. And you'll remember the story as his brothers come to him at the end. After Jacob has died, they're afraid Joseph has waited now and dad is dead and he's going to take his vengeance. He's going to get his pound of flesh. And Joseph, when they approach him with some bogus story about dad said, please forgive the boys just before he died, Joseph, that's what he said. And he wept. And he said, please don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil for me. I'm not deceived. I understand. You meant evil. But God meant it for good. We must know our God. And we must trust our God. It just seems that Christianity, with all of its various things, always keeps coming back to this. Knowing Him, trusting Him, obeying Him. May God help us to fall in line with His will for our life in that regard. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we finish these times, these moments together this morning, looking at verses that for me are certainly a challenge. And Lord, we do not want to distract from the truth of your word. We don't want to rob you of any of your glory, nor of anything that you would want to do to bring glory to your name. But it seems that this is the right way to understand what the Lord Jesus told the disciples that night. Lord, I pray that you would establish in our hearts the increased desire, just as it was the primary calling and faithful execution in the Lord's life, to know your will and to obey your will. We desperately need to know who you are, to trust you, and then to obey you. Father, on the one hand, you call us to obey you, to apply ourselves in that very direction. But even as we do it, Lord, we realize how weak we are, how easily distracted we can become from your calling in our life. And I pray today for each of us here that you would help us to get back in line, if indeed that needs to be done today, and that we would make this the primary direction of our life as well. Our time here is short. None of us knows the day or the hour. But we know this much, that you are a good God and that you have loved us. So our God is great and our God is good, and we thank him for all that he has done for us now. And we do that in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.